And tonight, we're going to begin a study on the book of James. The book of James. It is one of the most practical books in the Bible, the entire Bible. There are a lot of different subjects addressed in this particular epistle, and we're going to be looking at many different subjects over the course of the next few weeks. But tonight, we're going to get an overview. We're going to look at the epistle itself, and we're going to look at some introductory points. This epistle, if you were to ask me what the theme of it is, well, I would say that it is encouragement to overcome the trials and tribulations of life through faith and patience. And of course, without faith, there can be no patience. You have to have faith first. Faith is a key word throughout this epistle. Faith. And what kind of faith? James talks quite a bit about the kind of faith that we need to have if we're going to make it out of this world alive. And so that's what we're going to be looking at starting tonight. James 2 and verse 20 says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It must be an active faith, and we've all heard that. We've all heard lessons on that. A faith that doesn't work is what? Dead. So we all understand that, but faith is so much more. If our faith is not what it ought to be, then when the trials of life come along, how are we going to handle those things? Faith must be strong. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. As far as this epistle itself, it was one of the last epistles to gain general acceptance as a part of the canon. Although it cannot be disputed that it has ancient, you go all the way back to the beginning and you see the church fathers referencing it. In fact, from the book by Harrison on page 383, he says, "Eusebius, who put it among the disputed books, accepted it for himself, referring to it as the first of the Catholic, that is, universal epistles, and as used publicly in churches along with other epistles." It was used around. All the churches were using this epistle and treating it as Scripture. He goes on, he says, "Although there may be allusions to James and the Apostolic Fathers, the first writer to refer to the work by name and cite it as Scripture is Origen, in his commentary on John." So he noted it. Origen recognized it as Scripture. Another book says Origen recognized James as Scripture, as did also Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine. And he goes on, he says, "And it is included in the catalogs of accepted books that have come down to us from Asia Minor and Egypt. It has long had a standing of authority in the church." And may I say this too about canonicity. Many people have the faulty idea or the concept that the Council of Nicaea is the group that instituted or decided what was canonical and what was not. That's not true. The church, when these epistles were written and spread among the churches in the first century, it was at that point in time considered canonical or inspired Scripture. And these long-standing views continued on until the Council of Nicaea, simply recognizing these books as they always had been in response to many of these false epistles that had been introduced into Christendom. And that's the purpose for them to go back and to, well, if you would, settle a dispute. But the book of James had a long-standing recognition. And in spite of that, men such as Martin Luther, and here's a quote from Harrison again, "Luther gave the book a secondary position in the Lutheran Bible because it contradicted his belief in salvation by faith alone. He called it a right strawy epistle. And certainly James does deny the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But I'll tell you, James is not the only one that denies the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. So did Jesus. So did Paul. So did Peter. And in fact, if you want to check me up on that, You can turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. You can turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You can also turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 26. And then you can check me out on that regarding Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And many other passages we could go to and look at that both the Apostle Paul and Peter wrote regarding. But Luther had the idea, and he rejected it not because he did not believe it was Scripture. He rejected it because it contradicted his theology. And that's the way it is with many today. They reject certain passages because of their theology instead of simply accepting what the text says. The letter was accepted as canon early by the Jewish Christians. All catalogs of books of Scripture published by whatever councils or bishops or Orthodox writers after the 4th century acknowledged the authenticity of the letter. The evidence is extremely weighty as far as the authority of this epistle. The author, who wrote the book of James? Now, there are three. Actually, there are four, but there are only three of significance. Three New Testament characters named James. We have the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, Matthew 10 and verse 2. He was an apostle chosen by Jesus. The son of Alphaeus, also an apostle. Matthew 10 and verse 3 and Mark 15 and verse 40. And then you have the Lord's brother, who, remember, at first did not believe in the Lord. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, he became a believer. And we'll talk a little bit more about him in just a moment. The writer of this epistle does not call himself an apostle. He simply begins the epistle by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Christ Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he does not refer to himself as an epistle anywhere in the passage. James, the son of Zebedee, was murdered by Herod in A.D. 44. And although that in and of itself would not rule him out as the author of this epistle, it would certainly make it less likely. The conditions that James deals with in this epistle certainly existed at that time, but that was early in the church's history. And one of the things that, if you'll remember in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, those who are sick, if you're sick, do what? Call for the elders of the church. So by that time that this epistle was written, elders were in the churches, in every church. So although James's murder would not rule him out as the author necessarily, it would make it much more difficult to accept him as the author. And nothing is known scripturally of James the Less after the establishment of the church, although I did read an interesting attempt by someone to say that this James the Less is the same as and referred to as James the brother of Jesus throughout the book of Acts, and tried to say that he was his cousin and not his literal brother. Now, I don't know about any of that, but James the Less is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture after he is listed among the those of the apostles in Matthew and Mark. James, the Lord's brother, became prominent in the first century church. You can go throughout the New Testament and you can find his name. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Galatians chapter 2, and throughout the book of Acts, he is mentioned. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Silas come down to Jerusalem to discuss the issue of circumcision, James is one of those in Acts 15 that speaks. You have Paul and Barnabas, and you have then you have Peter, and then you have James, who was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem. And he was widely known. The greeting of chapter 1 and verse 1 is similar to that of James, the Lord's brother, in Acts 15. In fact, if you would like to turn back to Acts chapter 15 real quick and look there in verse 23, it says, "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, Sicilia, greetings." Now, James is not the author, per se, of that, but he was certainly involved in that. And I got that from Brother Key Sharp, by the way, and that's consistent with what we know, anyway. So, anyway, most likely, and most believe, that James, the Lord's brother, wrote the epistle. I'm not going to guarantee that for you, though. But that's most likely. He's the most likely author. Now, the writing of this epistle is believed to be generally between 45 and 60 A.D. So there is some question about when the epistle was written. It's after Acts 8 because the disciples were not scattered until Acts the 8th chapter. And there they went in verse 4, preaching everywhere the gospel because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. And in James 5 and verse 14, the church has had elders by this time, and you go over to Acts 14, and there you see that they went and they established elders in every church as they went back through Asia Minor, establishing those elders. It does not deal with the problem of circumcision anywhere in this epistle, although it is chiefly a Jewish epistle. It was written to, and its whole tenor is from a Jewish mindset, but it is to Jewish Christians. But it does not deal with the issue of circumcision in any shape, manner, or form. History indicates that James, the Lord's brother, was stoned to death somewhere between 62 and 65 A.D. Hegesippus says that it was in 62. Josephus says in 65. So there is some question about exactly when James was martyred. But it was before the destruction of Jerusalem and before 65 A.D. So if James, the brother of the Lord, is indeed the author of this epistle, it was written before his death, most certainly. So it was written before 65 A.D. In fact, there are allusions in the book to, in fact, chapter 5 mentions the destruction of Jerusalem as dealing with the judgment, the coming of the Lord. The Lord is standing at the door. And so he is pointing to that in this epistle. So it was before that. Probably written somewhere between 42 and 65, somewhere probably in the mid to early 40s. So that's the best that we know as far as when the epistle was written. But as far as the contents of the book, it is written to the Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, which is a phrase that is directed to the children of Israel, which are scattered abroad. Now, certainly, I believe spiritual Israel is in view here, but it is addressing those Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad, who are part of spiritual Israel. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 9, not all Israel is of Israel. But these are Christians who had been scattered abroad. And since the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, what had happened to the Jews? They had been scattered abroad. You know, as the Apostle Paul is going throughout Asia Minor and even throughout Macedonia, and he finds himself eventually in Rome, what does he find? He finds Jews in all of those cities with synagogues, and most of them, they're worshiping according to the law. The Jews had been scattered abroad, and wherever Paul went, he went first to these synagogues and he preached the gospel there. And Jews, many Jews did believe, although many others did reject him and, in fact, persecuted him severely. So, there's no question that the Jews, in fact, in Acts the second chapter, we read of all these different nations that these Jews had come to Jerusalem from on the day of Pentecost. And so they were speaking even in all of these different languages to all of these people. They were hearing in their own language the wonderful words of God. And so the Jews had been scattered abroad, but Jewish Christians were scattered abroad among the Gentile countries as well after Acts 8 because they were scattered from Jerusalem due to the persecution by the Jews in Jerusalem. And so they left Jerusalem. So it was written to Christians in general, wherever they may be. This was not written to a particular congregation dealing with particular problems in that local church, as was the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. or regarding false doctrines that were coming in, such as the book of Colossians and the book of Galatians in reference to Judaizing teachers, or even the book of Romans, where it was written to the church at Rome, and again dealing with Judaizing teachers that existed in Rome at that time. But this is a general or universal epistle, and this word Catholic is an old word that has been applied to the book of James. And it simply means general or universal. It doesn't mean that it was originated with the Catholic Church. Don't get that idea at all. It simply means a general or universal epistle. It was written to Christians everywhere. These letters are James's, or these letters such as our other general epistles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 and 2, and 3 John, and the book of Jude. They're all written to Christians in general, not to a specific congregation. James is the first of those general epistles. And much of the teaching, now talk about the internal evidence for the authenticity of this and the scriptural nature of it. Notice many of the teachings in this epistle and how they mirrored the very teachings of Jesus Himself. For example, in James chapter 1 and verse 4, notice what it says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Patience. And the importance of being complete and perfect. Jesus taught on the subject of patience many times. In Luke 21 verse 19, for example, "By your patience possess your souls." What if we do not have patience when it comes to trials and tribulations in life? When it comes to temptation to do that which is wrong? What if we don't have patience? What if we do not have patience in dealing with others who are mistreating us? How are we going to respond? So the importance of patience can be seen in almost every aspect of our life. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now love you, even your enemy." You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor." But I say to you, even love your... "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that idea of perfect means to be complete. It means to be right and holy. And we read, for example, also in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the need for us to be holy, even as our Father in heaven is holy. We are to walk in accordance with His will. We are to put upon ourselves and develop within ourselves the very mind of Christ and of our Heavenly Father. We are to imitate God as dear children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. So, much of the teaching is a repetition of Jesus' teaching. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If any of you lacks wisdom in dealing with these problems that James is talking about in the first chapter and the fifth chapter as well, but we need to ask God, what do we do? How do we handle the situation? Well, depend upon God. Have faith in God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." When we need that which God wants to give us, my friend, God is going to give it to us. When we need assistance and strength and comfort, if we trust Him, we will receive it. Seek it out in His Word and seek it out from Him. Now, verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." In Mark the 11th chapter, verses 22 through 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, this doesn't mean I can believe with all of my heart that I'm going to go home and there's going to be within my than my home sitting in my middle of my living room floor a few million dollars. That's not what he's saying, is it? The idea of this mountain that needs to be moved many times are the problems and difficulties in life. And there is no problem, there is no difficulty, and there is no temptation that I cannot overcome with faith and by faith in God. I need to trust God more. And so when life throws us a curveball, we need to have faith in God. Because there is, with faith, nothing that we cannot overcome. And that is James' point, as was Jesus' point. In James 1 and verse 22, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Those who think that they can be right with God and not doers of God's word, what does James say they're doing? They're deceiving themselves. No, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." But, you know, there were people who thought, and Jesus mentions this there in this text, there were those who thought that they were right with God when they were not doing what God said. And they were expecting to stand before God and hear God say, "Well done," when they themselves had not been doers of God's will. They're going to point to their many works and see what all I've done. But what if you have not obeyed God's word? What good are all those works going to do you? So, be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Humility comes before exaltation. How many times did our Lord speak on this? You go to Matthew 23 and verse 12, one of many passages, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, this idea of humility that's mentioned by both James and our Lord is not just laying down and let people walk all over you. The humility here is humility before God. That is allowing God to teach us, a humility that promotes meekness. Allowing God to lead and direct us. Being willing to say, "God, I need your help." Being willing to say, "God, what do you want me to do?" Turning to God for my instruction in life and not being so proud as to say, "I can handle it myself." Humility that says, "God, I need you. And lead me, guide me, instruct me." Humbling yourself in the sight of God. And if you do that, He will lift you up. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James goes on and he says, James 4, verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Jesus talked about the judgmental attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. There is only one lawgiver still today. That lawgiver is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, James is not saying, look, you should not take what the lawgiver says and repeat it. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying you should never condemn sin. That's not what James is saying. And that's not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when He said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, Jesus is not saying there that you shall never make any judgments about things that are done in this world. You should never say that that's right or that's wrong for sure. No, that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Test the spirits and see that if they are of God." We are to examine ourselves most surely. But I'll tell you something else. We're also to examine whatever it is that we're taught. We are to examine it by the Word of God. And if it doesn't match up with God's Word, then what is it? It's false. "Judge not that you be not judged." The idea is a condemning spirit. And we have folks today who have such a condemning spirit. the attitude that we want to condemn everyone else instead of help everyone else. In fact, if you go on and you look at the rest of that text, what does Jesus say? Jesus talks about how someone who has this beam in their eye and they're trying to remove the speck out of their brother's eye. Well, wait a minute. Is there anything wrong with trying to remove the speck out of your brother's eye? No, that's not the problem. The problem is that you've got the beam in your eye. So what does he say do? Get the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly how to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is, you take care of yourself first, and then you can help others come to an understanding of what's right and true and good. Don't have this condemning spirit. Have a spirit, a desire to help others escape, and take care of yourself first. James is making the same point. In James 5 and verse 12, and there are other passages we could look at, but in James 5 and verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." It's almost a direct quote of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 33 through 37, verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And he goes on, he talks about that. Verse 37, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Be honest is the point. Be upfront, be truthful and honest with people. And don't use, as the Jews were, using these oaths to gain some special favor or recognition from others. You just be honest. When you say that you're going to do something, do it. Be honest with people. Let your word be your bond. And that's all that both of these are saying. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. This book has been called the Epistle of Common Sense. It is an epistle of wisdom, likened by some to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament for its practical nature. Likened by others, like the book of Amos in the Old Testament. But the book is very practical. And it instructs us in many areas of our life, our daily life. The letter, and this is a quote from Guyon Woods, he says, "The letter, because of its eminently practical character, has been quite properly styled the Gospel of Common Sense." And James doesn't beat around the bush in this epistle either. He uses over 50 imperatives. And as Wiersbe says, he did not suggest, he commanded. There are many commands, direct commands, that James gives by the authority of the Lord that are to be followed. This epistle is very, very helpful in our daily life. In fact, if you'll just look at verse 2, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, this isn't a suggestion. This is how we as Christians ought to see trials in life. We're to count it all joy because we are to have an understanding of their purpose and their end. We ought to have an understanding for everything that happens in life. Primarily, there's nothing in this life. There's nothing in this world. Not a thing in this world that is of primary importance except our soul and doing that which is right so that we can attain the eternal life after this life is over with. And so James begins the epistle pointing to that and pointing to what we have in Christ. No matter what befalls us in life, and the Apostle Paul makes the same point in Romans in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 28. He's making the same point that James is making. We ought to know and understand that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? And because of what we have promised by God, that will give us that abiding and underlying joy that will see us through any difficulty in life. That takes faith, doesn't it? The theme of the epistle, as I've mentioned, the value and necessity of faith in every aspect of the Christian's life. Especially in view of the challenges, the difficulties, the hardships, the temptations to do wrong. As you look at this epistle and you think about this, and let's just briefly go through and point out some things here. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. This is where we're going to go in this study. Number 1, when you face trials in life, what if your faith isn't strong? How are you going to meet those challenges that come upon you if your faith isn't strong? Now, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. My friend, if you're not spending time in the Word of God, if you're not spending time building up your faith, if you're not spending time and putting in the effort to strengthen your faith and add to your faith, one of these days, difficulties are going to come. You won't be able to face the challenge without a strong faith. Riches of this world will be tempted by those things in verses 9 through 11. And those who are rich, of course, they demean, they belittle those who do not have possessions. And many people, in fact, look at being wealthy as being blessed. And they equate those two things together, which is not true, is it? It is not true at all. But there is a temptation there. It takes faith to withstand the temptations that exist. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote what he did in 1 Timothy chapter 6 regarding wealth. In fact, he made the point regarding the love of money. He said the love of money is what? The root of all evil. We need to be careful about wealth. Faith and sin in chapter 1 verses 12 through 20. Temptations certainly will come. Because, as he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. He didn't say if he's tempted. He said, let no one say when he is tempted. He is tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Temptations will come. How do you face those temptations? How can you withstand temptation? You go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and you have listed there the weapons of our warfare. And one of the keys that Paul mentions is faith. And what does he say about faith? Taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is necessary. Faith and obedience in chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith. Trust what God says. Believe what God says enough to do it. Because again, faith without works is dead. He'll talk about that in chapter 2. But faith and obedience. It takes courage to do what God says, by the way, because we live in a world that laughs at that, mocks that. So it takes faith to do what's right. Faith and partiality, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You know, it's tempting to look down on those who do not have as much as you do. It's tempting to look down upon those who are less fortunate. That's a temptation. So, look at verse 1, in fact, of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Faith in God will help us to see ourselves on equal footing with everybody else. Because we all need the same thing. We all need the Lord. We all need salvation through Him. We are all equal. We're all in the same boat. And faith in God will help us see that. Faith and works, James 2, 14 through 26. Can faith without works save you? James asked that question in verse 14. Can faith alone save you? No wonder Martin Luther had such a difficult time accepting this epistle. Because he says in verse 24, so we see then that faith without works is dead, being alone. and faith and the tongue. Chapter 3. Faith and the tongue. You know, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Tell you what, if we believe what God says about that, we believe God's Word, if our faith is what it ought to be in God, we're going to be very careful about what we say. And he goes on and he makes the application to everyone in general. If our faith is what it ought to be in God, we will be very careful about what we say to each other. So, faith in the tongue. And faith in wisdom. Chapter 3. If we have faith in God, we're going to implement godly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. We're going to trust God and we're going to develop His attitude, His nature. And so, he deals with that in verses 13 through verse 18 of chapter 3. And by the way, that's where all these wars and divisions come from that he talks about in chapter 4. People with worldly, sinful attitudes who have this devilish wisdom and not godly wisdom. So we need to be faithful. We need to be submissive to God. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. And faith in judging a brother, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Faith and the future, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. Don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what's going to happen. And you need to realize, you need to understand, this is what God says. Do you believe it? Your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Are you living your life the way that you ought to in view of the great tomorrow? Faith and the greedy. Chapter 5, he talks about those who are wealthy and how they were persecuting those who were believers in Christ. And he talks about the need for those faithful Christians to remain faithful. And he points to several individuals for an example. Be patient is the exhortation as well as he goes on in view of that in verses 7 through 12. And he talks about Elijah and he talks about Job. And how we need to be faithful in the midst of trials. And then faith in prayer in verses 13 through 18. And we'll see and examine exactly what that's talking about again. It's been a while since I preached a lesson on that. So we'll look at that in the future. And then faith and the one who had fallen. Verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It can be done. And we just have to have faith in God. And, you know, what if we just give up and we don't try to help those who fall away? What if we just let them go and never try to restore them? We need to have faith in God's Word and its power to touch people's lives. Well, James, he speaks of himself in verse 1 as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a slave. He was a slave to the Lord. And he's writing this to Christians scattered abroad. And that certainly would include us. And the practical lessons and instruction that he gives us in this epistle are immense and extremely, extremely valuable. James 1 and verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul. You see, it's the Word of God. That's where God's power is. And when we receive the Word of God into our hearts. So number one, as James says, it is able to save our souls. But not unless we submit to it. Not unless we do what it says, as James 2:20 says, won't you? Do you want to know, old foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What about you? I'm going to ask you. Are you willing to receive the Word of the Lord? The Lord's Word has not changed all these years. Jesus said Himself, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you receive that? In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. And not just receive it mentally, but do it. Act upon it. Submit to the will of God. And understand, maybe there are those who have turned away. You can turn around. It's up to you. Receive the Word of God. You've once obeyed the gospel, you've turned away. Receive the Word. Turn back to the Lord. And allow the Word of God, and allow those who love you to help save your soul from death. Maybe you're here tonight and we can help you. Come together, we stand and sing.